So I wonder if you could turn with me in the Word of God, give your Bible with you, to the prophecy of Isaiah and to the second chapter of the prophecy. And we're going to read today from the first verse, Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning our reading at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Can we unite again in a word of prayer? Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the word of God to our hearts today. We thank thee for this indication of a time when there will be no more war. And our God, we thank thee that they will learn war no more. And we come to thank thee for the victory that our Saviour has already won on the cross of Calvary. And we pray that thou wouldst bless us tonight as we think about these things, as we contemplate the lessons that come to us from VE Day 75 years ago. And we pray, our God, that even as we gather around thy word tonight, that it might be of blessing and help to our souls. Be with us, our God, and bless and help us, we pray of thee, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where there are prophecies of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will reign with power and in great glory. And if you take Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, we read about some of the things that will happen when our Saviour will reign. It says, he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now that prophecy is an important one because it is repeated in the book of Amos and also by Micah the prophet. And that phrase about beating swords into plowshares is one that is very well known. Indeed, if you were to go to the building of the United Nations in New York, you'd find there that it is carved in one of the external walls outside of the building. And not only that, but there is a statue, a bronze statue, that was presented by the Soviet government, of all things, in their atheism. And they presented this statue that has the inscription. It is a statue of a man beating a sword into a plowshare, and it has the inscription upon it. But I want you to see how it says that there will come this day when they will not learn war any more. And that's a wonderful thing, because war is terrible. War is an abomination. And we have come today, this weekend, we are celebrating the 75th anniversary of VE Day. And we think of the joy that there was, that war had come to an end. In the early morning of the 7th of May 1945, the remnants of the Nazi Germany military leadership signed an unconditional surrender to the Allied forces. And when the news broke out, soldiers and civilians joined together to herald the victory with great exuberance on VE Day on May the 8th. And on May the 9th, it was celebrated in Soviet Russia. But when German and Allied military officials gathered in Berlin for this signing, we read that the atmosphere in the room was laden with great emotion and political weight. And the Germans were characteristically severe and went through the proceedings with a mixture of resignation and resentment. And the Soviets and the Americans and the other allies were relieved and joyful at the conclusion of the war. Now, historian Anthony Beevor speaks of this in his book, The Fall of Berlin, 1945. And this is how he describes the mood in the room. And I want to quote this for you. It says, and I quote, "Just before midnight, the representatives of the Allies entered the hall in a two-story building of the former canteen of the German Military Engineering College in Karlsruhe. General Bogdanov, the commander of the 2nd Guards Tank Army, and other Soviet generals sat down by mistake on seats reserved for the German delegation. A staff officer whispered in their ears, and they jumped up literally as if stung by a snake and went to sit at another table. Western pressmen and newsreel cameramen apparently behaved like madmen in their desperation for good position. They were shoving generals aside and trying to push in behind the top table under the flags of the 4 Allies. The German delegation then entered the room, its members looking both resigned and imperious. Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, commander of the Nazi army forces during the final days of the war, sat very straight in his chair with clenched fists. Beevor wrote, just behind him, a tall German staff officer, standing at attention, was crying without a single muscle of his face moving. General Georgi Zhukov, a senior Soviet commander during the war's final days, stood to invite the Germans to sign the act of capitulation. Keitel, impatient, gestured for the documents to be brought to him. Tell them to come here to sign, Zhukov said. Keitel walked over to sign, ostentatiously removing his gloves to do so, unaware that the representative of the chief of Stalin's secret place, the NKVD, was lingering just over his shoulder. The German delegation may leave the hall, Zhukov said once the signing was complete. The three men stood up, Keitel, his jaws hanging heavily like a bulldog's, raised his marshal's baton in salute, then turned on his heel. As the door closed behind them, it was almost as if everybody would in the room exhaled in unison. The tension relaxed instantaneously. Zhukov was smiling. So was Air Chief Marshal Sir Arthur Tedder. Everyone began to talk animately and shake hands. Soviet officers embraced each other with bear hugs. The party which followed went on until almost dawn with songs and dances. Marshal Zhukov himself danced the Ruskaya to loud cheers from his generals. From its inside, they could clearly hear gunfire all over the city as officers and soldiers blasted their remaining ammunition into the night sky in celebration. The war was over. And what a day that was, and what a day of rejoicing it was to realize that the war was over. And we thank God that there will be that day when all wars will be over, when our Savior, the great victory, will take his place, his rightful place, as the ruler and reigner upon his throne. But we think of the lessons that we can learn And I want us just to do a topical thing tonight. I want us just to think about the events surrounding VE Day 75 years ago. I think that there are spiritual lessons that we can learn from what took place away back there 75 years ago. And there are just some lessons that I want you to see as we think about what took place away back there on the 8th of May 1945. And I want you to see, first of all, the duty that was recognized. I want you to see that VE Day, 75 years ago, there was a duty that was recognized. It was a duty to thank God. It was a duty to praise and to thank God. You see, in the war, there had been days of prayer and days of thanksgiving as God had answered prayer. Do you think of what happened in the evacuation of Dunkirk in 1940? And before that, the King, on the 23rd of May 1940, King George VI had called for a national day of prayer. He requested a national day of prayer. And late on Saturday evening, the military decision was made to evacuate just before the day of prayer. And as often happens, and thousands of people, the churches were crowded to pray and to call on God. And as often happens with prayer, God was already answering. We know that Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24 says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And that's the way that God often does an answer to prayer. And mysteriously, in a way that infuriated his generals, Hitler called a halt to the push of the German troops against the British. At that time, they were languishing on Dunkirk's beaches, and they were being strafed by the enemy dive bombers. They were being followed up by the German troops, and if Hitler had just pushed on at that time, he would have captured the whole of the Allied troops, the British troops mainly, at that time. But in an unexplained way, he stopped. And he allowed. There was good weather in answer to prayer. There was good weather. And the little ships were able to sail across from Britain, and they were able to carry 338,000 British troops and 140,000 French, Belgian, and Dutch and Polish soldiers off those beaches and bring them back. And they became the backbone of the invasion force that then would go on D-Day on the 9th of June. And when that took place, you might think it was a coincidence. But the people that day didn't think it was a coincidence. And there was a national day of thanksgiving called. And Churchill himself described the miracle of Dunkirk. And they called a national day of thanksgiving to thank God for what God had done. And when it came to VE Day, there was also a recognition by the government and by the powers of be that it was God that they had to thank. Now, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister Winston Churchill's speech was broadcast on Friday. But I want you to think about his broadcast. He started his broadcast from the House of Commons, and this is what he said. "Yesterday morning at 2:45 a.m. at headquarters, General Jule, the representative of the German High Command, and Grand Admiral Dönitz, the designated head of the German state, signed the act of unconditional surrender of all German land, sea and air forces in Europe to the Allied Expeditionary Force and simultaneously to the Soviet High Command." But this is how his broadcast ended. And I was particularly struck by the concluding remarks of Churchill. And this is the motion that he proposed. I want you to listen to this. I'm quoting from his speech again. He said, "I recollect well at the end of the last war, more than a quarter of a century ago, that the House, when it heard the long list of the surrender terms, the armistice terms, which had been imposed upon the Germans, did not feel inclined for debate or business, but desired to offer thanks to Almighty God, to the great power which seems to shape and design the fortunes of nations and the destiny of man. And I therefore beg, sir, with your permission, to move that this House to now attend to the church at St. Margaret Westminster, to give humble and reverent thanks to Almighty God for our deliverance from the threat of German domination. Now there is his proposal. This is the proposal. This is the motion that he put to the House of Commons, that they give humble and reverent thanks to Almighty God. What a difference there is from today. And that's not the only thing, because later on in the evening, there was a speech from King George VI to the nation. And this is how he started his speech. He said, and I quote, "Today we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance, speaking from our empire's oldest capital city, war-battered, but never for one moment daunted or dismayed, speaking from London. I ask you to join with me in an act of thanksgiving. Germany, the enemy who drove all Europe into war, has been finally overcome. In the Far East, we have yet to deal with the Japanese, a determined and cruel foe. To this we shall turn with the utmost resolve and with all our resources. But at this hour, when the dreadful shadow of war has passed from our hearth and homes in these islands, we may have last make one pause for thanksgiving and then turn our thoughts to the task all over the world which peace in Europe brings with it." So I want you to see that a king, he calls for thanks to Almighty God. Now again, I want you to think about how he closed his speech. And I'm going to quote again. "In the hour of danger, we humbly committed our cause into the hand of God. And he has been our strength and shield. Let us thank him for his mercies, and in this hour of victory, commit ourselves and our new task to the guidance of the same strong hand." So here is the king committing everything into the hands of God. And in St. Paul's Cathedral, there were 10 consecutive services of thanks across the world of the country. Again, the churches were crowded as people gave thanks to God. As I say, what a difference from this day, when there hardly is any mention of the God of heaven. We see the awful departure that has taken place. Now, speaking on the BBC, in a few years ago, Harry Billing, who was a D-Day veteran, and he had raised money for a war memorial in Normandy for what happened in 1944. But he spoke highly of George VI as a God-fearing king who had called for a national day of prayer. But this is what Harry Billing said on the BBC. He said, and I quote, "He used to have a day of prayer. It's a pity, really, we don't have a month of prayer, because we have got so much to thank God for. They've got no time for God. I don't think we shall ever come round. Turn back, O man, forswear thy foolish ways. We've got so much to thank God for." And there on the BBC, Harry Billing called for prayer and acknowledgement of God afresh. Now I wonder today, are you like many in the world and you don't acknowledge God? Oh, we think of a day gone by when God was very much in the thoughts of people. Thanksgiving to God. They recognized that God was in charge. And dear friend, you'd do well to recognize too that God is still in charge in this day. We see something there of the duty that was recognized. But then I want you to see the depravity that was represented. Because in the days that led up to the signing of the German surrender, And there are a number of very startling discoveries were made by the Allied troops. As the Soviet army advanced from the east, the Nazis transported prisoners away from the front and deep into Germany. And some of the prisoners were taken from the camps and forced marched. These were called death marches. So they took them from the death camps on the frontier and they brought them into the interior of Germany. Now Auschwitz was overrun on January 1945, but they took most of the people out of the camps and they brought them into Germany to Bergen-Belsen, to Buchenwald, to Mauthausen, Terezin, and to Ravensbrück. And it was on the 15th of April 1945 that British troops discovered Bergen-Belsen concentration camp. And it had become exceptionally overcrowded because of the death marches. And the survivors, many of them were in a very bad state indeed. Indeed, bodies lay strewn across the camp. Thousands of unburied bodies. 60,000 starving and mortally ill people. And when the troops came in, some of them gave them food. And when they ate the food, they were so unused to getting food that the food killed them. And they were suffering from starvation and from typhus and from all sorts of diseases that had taken place. And we think of the depravity of man against man. You think of what happened with the Russian Soviet troops when they came in, and many of them regularly torched villages and massacred civilians and mutilated bodies on the way as they took revenge against the German people. And Mithgiffen in East Prussia, witnesses spoke about three bodies of children that had been bayoneted. We think of some who were bayoneted to death in gross Hindenburg. There was a woman that was crucified on the altar of a local church. And you think of man's inhumanity to man. And it's a great illustration of man's depravity. You know, you put man in the wrong place and you put man in the wrong crowd and there is no telling what awful things man will do, because man is a sinner. You know, people protest when they say, well, man's basically good. No, man is a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, we read about those in the Bible who couldn't believe when it was prophesied what they would do. They said, oh no, we wouldn't do that. And yet, they committed genocide. They committed murder because man does not know his own heart. But God knows the heart. God knows your heart. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. And we need to learn that lesson today. We need to learn about the depravity that is represented. But then I want you to see the deceit that was revealed. You see, I want you to think about something else. It is interesting that many people, in the midst of the battles, when they were under shell fire, when they were being bombed, or when they were in the foxholes on the battlefield, they became very religious. And many of them prayed, and many of them sought the Lord, and many of them made vows to God in the battlefield, that if God would bring them out of it, that they would serve God, and that they would give themselves to God, and that they would go to church, and all sorts of vows that they made, if God would get them out of the place. And then God did get them out of the place, and they forgot about God. I read on the BBC website, of all places, about a man who was evacuated from Dunkirk in 1940. And he was on the beach, and the Germans were up behind them, and they were being strafed by the dive bombers on the beach. And he said, Lord, if you get me out of this, then I believe in God. And God did get him out of the place, and he was evacuated. and he was brought to safety. And he never thought one thing again about his vow to God until later on. And he told his nephew the story because he wanted the nephew to learn about the deceit of the heart, about how we can deceive ourselves. Now, as we say later on, that man did come and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. But at the time, in the danger, he made all sorts of vows to God. Never again thought about them. The deceit of the heart. Many people are doing the same. I read another story about Arthur F. Glasser, who was a U.S. Navy chaplain. He was attached to the U.S. Marines during the war. He later served as a missionary with the China Inland Missionary, a mission rather. But in 1943, they were on some of the Pacific Islands. And he says that while on the island during those awful naval shellings, this is one of the troops, while on the island during those awful naval shellings and bombings, I used to pray like the rest in my foxhole. I guess I made about 1,000,000 promises and vows to God that if he should somehow get me out of this place alive, I'd join a church and do anything he asked me to do. But then we came to Australia, the young soldier says. You know how we've been carrying on down here. I somehow forgot all my vows and promises. I can't go to a service now. I'd be such a hypocrite if I did. So there's a young soldier, a young American soldier, praying to God in the foxhole, praying to God in the danger. But when he got out of the danger, was back in the party atmosphere, that's the thing that he went to. And I'm afraid that there are many people who are the same. Many people who will turn to God in the danger. Turn to God in the difficult day. Turn to God when things are going wrong. And then when things are right again, forget about God. And I have spoken to people like that. I think of a man who was a businessman, or is a businessman. And he was in a bit of difficulty. And he said, God, if you get me out of the difficulty, I'll give myself to you. And God got him out of the difficulty in a way that was so unusual and so remarkable that the person had to acknowledge that only God could have done it. And yet that person still does not acknowledge God, has not kept their vow. Maybe I'm speaking to you today. And you've made vows to God. Maybe in the midst of this crisis, you've made vows to God. And maybe at the end of the day, you'll never keep the vows. You know what the Bible says? It says it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God will require your vow. God will want you to live up to what you've vowed to him. You need to think about your promises. And I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight? And you've made promises in the past to God. Is it about time you lived up to the promises? Is it a time you did what you said to Almighty God? Well, dear friend, you think you can take God for granted. You better take another thing. Because there is a deceit in the heart. You think maybe sometime you get right with God. But oh, dear friend, you forget about all of these things. But not only do I want you to see the deceit that is revealed, but I want you to see about the delight in God that was realized. Because when many of the troops came back, there were those that forgot about all that they'd ever said, all ever promised. But there were those that were truly and genuinely saved by the grace of God. And it was a remarkable thing that was noticed by many people. How that many people who came back from the front line, who had never thought about God before, suddenly they were changed and transformed by the grace of God. John Webster Grant wrote, he's a historian, he wrote about the trend of religious observance when the war ended in 1945. And he said this, and I quote, "What happened in Canada, as in North America generally, was so different that it remains to this day a source of wonder. Men and women who had shown no more than perfunctory interest in the church before going off to war demonstrated on their return an enthusiasm that confounded all prognosticators. So there was a turning to worship. Many people in the danger. Many people in the uncertainty of life. Many people in the real awfulness of the battle realize that they need to be ready to meet God. Something real, something deep had happened. And church attendance after 1945 really skyrocketed. Now, that is, I'm not saying that church attendance is the same as salvation, because it is not. And many went to churches where there is not the teaching of the true gospel. But there were those in the midst who had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And sometimes God has to shake us, and God has to get us out of our rut in order to make us think about where we'll spend eternity and where we will be when we meet God. Dear friend, isn't it about time that you reflect? Maybe God is using the circumstances that we're in at the present to make you think about whether you're ready to meet God, whether you have that salvation, that change in heart that is needed and is necessary. And maybe you have begun to see things that you're living and striving for. Those things really will mean nothing at the end of the day. And you need to come and get right with God and with the Savior today. You need to get right with God. But there is another lesson that I want you to see from the VE Day 75 years ago. And that's the demonstration that is raised, the picture that comes out of these things. Because in a sense, VE Day is a picture of a spiritual reality. You see, on VE Day, victory was won. Victory was won in Europe, and it was proclaimed in Europe. But there was a sense in which the war was not over. They still had to win against Japan. Now, in a sense, that victory was inevitable. Really, it was already won. Because, as the king had said in his broadcast, now all the resources of the Allies were going to be turned upon Japan, and there's no way that Japan was going to win. In a sense, the war was won. In a sense, the victory that had been proclaimed was the victory. But there was the other sense in which the war continued. And that really is a picture of the life of the child of God. Because when we come to Christ, the victory has been won. The victory has been won by our Savior on the cross of Calvary. But also there's a sense in which the war continues in the life of the child of God. You know, when the VE Day had taken place, there were still effects that went on in the lives of people. Rationing still was taking place. Food rationing, clothes rationing still took place. And so there were effects that still were felt in the lives of people for many years to come. And it's the same as the child of God. Though we have the victory, though Satan has been defeated, sin has been defeated in our lives, we still feel the effects of sin. And a life of a Christian doesn't mean that the Christian is perfect, that while sin has been defeated, and though sin has been cleansed in our life, it doesn't mean that for the child of God there's not still the effects of sin. The war in that sense goes on. But at the same time, we know we're in the victory. We know that there is that day when we'll be with Christ and we will be perfect. And the fullness of the victory that has already been won will be seen in our hearts and in our lives. And we'll be with the Savior and we'll have that peace of God that passeth all understanding. And one day we'll rejoice with our King. And we will rejoice with the citizens of heaven, and thank God we will sit down in the heavenly kingdom, and thank God we will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there will be that day when you will bow the knee. But if you have to bow the knee in that day, and you haven't bowed the knee before that day, it'll be too late. Dear friend, you need to bow the knee right now to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've got to get on the victory sign. You've got to come to the one who died on the cross and shed his blood and won that victory, that those that believe and trust in him might have eternal life and have peace and joy and blessing that continues throughout the countless eons of eternity. Now, when you get saved in this life, there'll still be struggles and trials, as we said. The war goes on in that sense. But we're in the victory. We fight for the victory. We stand in the victory. Are you in the victory today? Well, if you're not, come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. May you do so for his name's sake. If we can be of help to you, if you want help, then contact us on the messenger or put a comment below or go onto the church website, www.crossgarryfbc.org, and you'll get the contact details there. But do get in touch, and we want to help you that you might be in the victory today. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy precious word today. We'd ask thee that thou wouldst come in power and with blessing, and that thou wouldst meet with us. And O God, that indeed we might be in the victory. Now spread thy covering wings around to all our wandering saints, and let our Father's love the home, all who are saved, arrive in peace. And may thy grace and mercy and blessing be our portion, both now and in the incoming days. For Jesus' sake, may God bless. Amen. Amen.